I felt like as a Camp Woodman there for a minute. There's Corey and Frankie. Certainly an honor for my wife now to be here. I know a number of you, many from Camp Woodman. In fact, when I saw Miss Kelsey and see Jordan White back there, and of course you tell your sister Haley hello, but then a lot of you from Camp and a lot of you from Jekyll Island. Some of you, I know your face, but we'll get to know your names real quick. We're actually looking for Jekyll Island. We're getting ready for the feast, among other things, and we're going to have more people in Jekyll Island this year. We had a little over 400 2 years ago. We had 500 last year, and we've got 600 already registered for Jekyll Island this year, so we should have a good attendance. But certainly, I remember getting the contact a while back, and I was supposed to contact Ministerial Services. I thought, what have I done? Have I done something wrong? Am I in trouble? But then they talked to me about that Mr. Zimmerman was going to be retiring. And, you know, we love the folks in our congregations, Kingsport, Knoxville, and London, Kentucky. And it's going to be just like when the Zimmermans leave here, it's going to be a sad time in many ways as far as sadness, and but a happy time because we carry memories throughout our life of all of each other. And when we leave, it's going to be some tears, but we're very, very happy and looking forward to moving down here. We found a house. That was an interesting experience. I'll tell you sometime. But we have a house. We should be moving down here the latter part of November. I actually, it's funny because we put our house for sale in Knoxville this week, and as we're coming here from St. Pete, we got this little beep that somebody put in an offer, and we had to reply by 5 o'clock. So I said, well, tell them we'll reply by 8 o'clock. So we'll see what happens there. I don't think God's going to punish me or Penny for telling them we can wait to respond to something, because we're not going to do that on the Sabbath. But anyway, we're certainly looking forward to being here, and all of you, and in every way we look forward to serving down here. You certainly, Chuck Zimmerman and I used to talk on the phone. We got to talking on the phone. We'd call each other from time to time just to talk about things, and never entered my mind that I didn't even know Chuck was going to retire, but never entered my mind that we would be coming down this way, but we are looking forward to it. In fact, I was talking in St. Petersburg this morning about when I came in the church briefly. I mentioned it in 1972 in New Orleans. And I started taking the Plain Truth when I was in high school back in the 60s. So you can kind of figure out the age there. And it's sad, isn't it? But isn't, they say it's the golden age. Yes, I don't know. But anyway, met a man down there that started attending in New Orleans in 1972, the same time I did, Mr. Terry, down in St. Petersburg. But like I said, we're looking forward to it, and I look around, I see faces that I recognize, and anything we can do, we're just here to be a part of a family, and we certainly are just you know, want to be here and get to love each other and spend the time with each other and get to know each other. So it's an honor and a privilege, and we thank you for that. Now, I have a sermon, and my wife asked me yesterday, what are you speaking on today? And I mentioned the topic, and I'd given it in one of the sermon or more than one of my congregation. She said, oh, that one again. I thought, that's a real good send-off there. Go get it. But then she said, well, I've heard that. So you can learn more this time, Penny. It's always good to learn. But she's a nice person, but she's a wonderful person, a wonderful wife. So like I say, we look forward to being here. Now, I had a topic that, like I said, I gave this in not too long ago in London, Kentucky. And I thought I'd turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now, here is the talking about John the Baptist. And in verse 1 of Matthew 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, what did John the Baptist come preaching? And it said he came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptist came preaching repentance. And it says, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and it was quotes from Isaiah. And it mentions, I always think verse 4 is sort of funny to me, John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. I always think of that Back to the Future, that professor. Well, that wasn't John the Baptist. This was a leather belt, and that was expensive clothing. Now, I don't know about the locust, but the rest of it sounds pretty good. But he came preaching repentance. And all Jerusalem, verse 5, all Judea and all around the region, around the Jordan, went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. So John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Now, if we turn over to Mark chapter 1, just sort of to begin here, Mark chapter 1, Mark is one of the three, as they call it, synoptic gospels, which are similar in many ways, but Mark is more quick. I mean, it just things just happen quicker in Mark. There's not as many parables. There's more just action. But in verse 14 of Mark 1, it jumps right into almost immediately talking about Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 and 13 talks about the temptation when Christ was tempted by Satan, which you can also find in Matthew 4. But in verse 14, Mark 1, now after John was put in prison. So John the Baptist was already in prison. And Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What was he preaching? Well, you know, he's saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. So John the Baptist preached repentance. Jesus Christ preaches repentance. And quite frankly, we preach repentance as the church of God. It's the key doctrine, because if I don't repent, and it's a lifelong process of repenting, you know, you learn a little bit. I think I was telling somebody today in St. Petersburg after services, I remember when I first started attending church in New Orleans, and I thought I knew a lot. What I found out, I didn't know near as much as I thought I knew, but I would go into services, and I missed a time or two, but I remember going to church one week, and there was nobody there. It was the Robert E. Lee Theater in New Orleans, Louisiana, and nobody was there. I bet you know why they weren't there. They didn't flee. No, they were at the feast. And I didn't even know there was a Feast of Tabernacles. And actually, it's sort of funny because here I'm at this theater and the door's locked and I'm there in my suit, and there was another man sort of standing there too in a suit, and like, we kind of looked at each other like, what happened? Well, I was there the next week and I found out that I missed the Feast of Tabernacles. Didn't even know it existed. So it's amazing. But repentance is a key part of being a Christian, isn't it? We know that. And I'm not going to turn to Hebrews 6, but it talks about the basic principles, the basic nuts and bolts of being a Christian. The trunk of the tree, I guess you could say, as Mr. Armstrong used to say. And the first one he mentions is repentance. So, it's easy to know we need to repent. And we each know that none of us are even close to perfection. You know, we look at the great examples of the Bible and all that they do, and every one of them, men and women, had to repent continually. And only Jesus Christ was perfect. But what I wanted to ask ourselves and look at today is let's take a deeper look at repentance. Let's take a look at it, because God, you want and I want God's mercy. You want and I want to be forgiven, don't we? Of course we do. But to receive God's mercy and to receive God's grace, we continually have to repent. Now, I just looked in Webster's dictionary and just pulled out what does the word repent, what does Webster's dictionary describe repentance as? And it just says this, to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change. That's right out of Webster's dictionary. And there's two definitions, but it says to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change. And the second definition is to decide to change one's ways. Now, when you get off course, and when I get off course, if I have a stumble or make something that I think, man, I shouldn't have done that, you got to take a look at it and say, yeah, it does matter, and I want forgiveness, and I know I need to repent. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus Christ preached repentance. So let's take a look today at, I think I've got five. In St. Petersburg, I gave a different sermon, and I thought I'd play around with them a little bit. And I said, let's take a look. I've got some points here, 38 points. And they all stayed in their seat. I thought, man, these people are nice. They didn't leave. But it's really, I've got 5 points. Somebody told me once that nobody ever seems to complain about a sermon being too short. So we'll hope you don't complain about that. Let's take a look at 5 hindrances to repentance. 5 things that could hinder us from being able to repent. Number one, not willing to admit that we've done anything wrong. Not being willing to admit that we've done anything wrong. You know, you hear the story of the hardhead, and I had somebody once tell me, they looked at me and they said, I am not going to live my life out of a book written by a bunch of dead men. And I thought, yeah, well, you can sure read all these self-help books and all these types of things, but the Bible is a living word. But he seemed, it was a he, so I've narrowed it down to half the population. said he wasn't going to live his life by a book written by a bunch of dead men. I bought a house. The first house I ever bought, I was living in California, and I bought a house in La Crescenta, California. And I closed that house, and the owners were 2 police officers. It was a male and a female police officer, and they were tired of being in the police force, and they decided they were going to buy, actually, I think it was an oil and lube operation, you know, like Jiffy Lube and Valvoline. They bought one, and they sold their house to me. And I remember when I bought the house, I'd already closed. It was my house. So I had to go back to the house the first night to pick up something. Now, these 2 police officers had a number of friends who were also police officers, and they didn't realize, I assume, that they had moved yet. So I went over to the house, pitch dark, opened up my house, and walked in. I was back in one of the rooms, and I came walking out, and what a shock. There was a police officer holding a gun at me. And he sort of looked at me, and I looked at him, and I was like, this is my house. And then he said, well, I thought, I can't remember their name, so I thought, he thought they were still there, and I'd broken into their house. And you know what? The funny part about that, he didn't even apologize. He just like kind of grumbled and walked, you know, went on his way. And my heart was beating fast, I'll just tell you. Sort of beats fast just thinking about it. But anyway, then that was in, I think, September. And on New Year's Eve, I was asleep. It was almost midnight. And I heard this crashing noise, and someone had run into my car parked out on the street. And then they took off. And went out there, and all the neighbors there had their glasses. They're having a big time, and I was like, my car. There was a police officer there. I bet you couldn't guess who it was. Same old police officer. And you know, he was there looking over things, and I said, I remember you. And he said, I remember you. He still didn't apologize. Things go in threes. That one ended in twos, thankfully. But I thought, why didn't that police officer just say, I'm sorry about pointing a gun at you? Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is talking about repentance. And in verse 8, now Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. This is listed as the second book of Corinthians. Or as Donald Trump said, what, 2 Corinthians? Remember that? He said, well, I used to say 2 Corinthians, but I just thought I'd say 2 Corinthians that time. Wonder how well he knew. But anyway, I digress. But in verse 8, Paul had written a letter, and probably it was what we call 1 Corinthians, or it could have been a different letter, but 1 Corinthians was a very corrective letter to the Corinthian church. He loved the Corinthian church, but there were a lot of issues in the Corinthian church. And in verse 8, Paul says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, which was probably, I said, 1 Corinthians, but it doesn't matter whether it was or a different one. But he said, I know it made you sorry when you read that letter because I had to correct you. He says, but I don't regret it, though I did regret it. He was sorry he had to write that letter. He didn't want to have to write that letter, but he had to tell them they had all kind of problems, this church. But he said, but I perceive that that same epistle or that same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. What does he mean? Well, he says it in the next verse. He says, now I rejoice that you were made sorry. The letter hurt to see that the things that they had to change. But your sorrow led you to repentance. You know, it's like, I don't know why I just thought of this, but remember the Andy Griffith show? Now I can't even think of his name, but the town drunk that would always go in. He even had a key to get in the jail. He would go in, he would get drunk, he would sleep it off, but he was back drunk again next day or two or weekend. He just didn't learn. He just kept doing the same thing. Well, the Corinthian church said, you changed. This sorrow made you change and start doing differently. Sure, they weren't perfect, but they were trying. They were trying to make a change. It says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, in the right way, that you might suffer loss in nothing. For godly sorrow, Paul says, produces repentance. You know, when you turn and when you learn about God's ways and when you see something is different and you start changing, it's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing. I remember when I first started keeping the Sabbath on Friday night, I would just feel exhausted because I had just been going, you know, I never stopped. I went 7 days a week. And yet when God told me I needed to rest for a day, man, it was wonderful. And it still is, of course. But at first I was like, this is so different that I just put away all these things for 24 hours. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance for salvation. We all want to be in the kingdom of God, don't we? Not to be regretted. I'm not going to be sorry. You're not going to be sorry when Christ returns and he says, you're in the kingdom of God. That's what we all want to be, isn't it? But the sorrow of the world produces death, eternal death, if we never are willing to repent. But I want to look at verse 11. I think verse 11 really tells us a lot of us as Christians what repenting and continuing to repent will do for you and me and all Christians. For observe this very thing, he says in verse 11, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced. You changed your way of life, didn't you? The Sabbath, I thought, stopped working on the Sabbath. I stopped doing things. I had a boss that would, it got to where he started calling me every Saturday morning and wanted to know if I wanted to play golf. And I'd always, every Saturday morning, have to say, no, I'm going to church. And it's like I don't know if he didn't get it or he was testing me or what, but he kept saying, well, why don't we go play golf? But my life had changed. I was going to church then. What diligence, what clearing of yourself. You could sleep at night when you knew you were trying to live God's way. What indignation. You get mad when you want to do better, don't you? What indignation, what fear. We should have godly fear because only God can give us eternal life. You can't resurrect, and I can't resurrect myself on my own. Only God can do that. What vehement desire. We want to be in the kingdom. We want to be friends. We want to love one another. We don't want all this intrigues. We want to love each other, don't we? What zeal, what vindication of all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The Corinthian church were willing to admit they had been wrong, and they changed. We have to come to the point that we admit we've been wrong before we can repent. And again, repentance is a lifelong process. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Some of you may be thinking, I wonder if he really does have 38 points. I don't think I'm going to like this guy. It's only five. Rest easy. There may be five long points. You just will find out with time, won't we? Anyway, verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. Notice what God says through Ezekiel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This world is full of idols. This world is just so full of idols. It's amazing. I will give you a new heart. A new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. He's speaking spiritually. A new spirit within you. I'm going to take that heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Not a stony heart, a stubborn heart that won't change, but a malleable heart that wants to change. Here's the important part. I'll put my spirit within you, God's Holy Spirit. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. With God's help, we can do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. And here is so, it puts chills down my back. Notice, you're going to be my people, and I will be your God. We worship an awesome God, do we not? We've got to be willing to admit we've done something wrong to be able to repent. Number two, here's a hindrance, or can be a hindrance to repentance. And let me explain this one. Failing because we're in the church, we're okay. Well, what do I mean by that? Just coming to church and sitting in a seat and not trying to do anything different, is that going to solve all our problems? Just because we come to church, that's all we need to do. Well, again, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. We all need a Savior. That's why Christ died for our sins. But just coming to church, we've got to try to repent. Matthew chapter 3, talking about John the Baptist again, and we read a few verses in Matthew chapter 3 earlier, where we read about John the Baptist. Verse 1, came preaching in Jerusalem and Judea and the wilderness and so forth, telling them to repent. Well, dropping down to verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, people were repenting, they were coming, they were being baptized, but here comes the so-called leaders who should have been the ones that were striving the most. When he saw these Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, what did he say? You brood of vipers. We were looking for a house on, I guess it was Tuesday, and we were driving down some, I don't even know where I am half the time. I just know I'm in Florida. But I learn where I'm at. At least my wife is good at directions. But we were driving down the street. We were following the real estate agent, and she looked like she ran over something. I thought, man, what's that she ran over? Then I saw it was a snake, and that snake was all coiled up. Well, I didn't tell my wife, hey, she just ran over a snake. And we're getting ready to look at this house a couple doors down. But we kind of turned the corner, and I told him then, I said, you know, you ran over a snake. And it's a pretty long snake, too. And it wasn't a black racer, so that was kind of scary. But when we went back, it was gone, which is even scarier. But anyway, I digress as usual. But John the Baptist said to these Pharisees and Sadducees, you snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What was he trying to tell them? That he didn't want them to repent? No, notice what he says. You need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Not just saying, oh, I'm a big leader, I'm a big expert here. No, he said, you need to repent, Pharisees. You need to really repent, Sadducees. Do you think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father? For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. He said, you know, God can call anyone. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, I think I said Pharisees and Sadducees, you know what I meant, they were not repenting. Now, I think back at when I started attending back in the 70s, early 70s, and I remember in New Orleans, you know, there was a bunch of us singles, and we'd go to eat sometimes for lunch after services, and we'd sit around talking about things, and we had all the answers, but not a lot of the questions. But we were all sitting around one day, and we were talking about what is the first thing you want to do in the second resurrection. Now we were just assured we were in the first resurrection, but we were talking about friends and family and people that were going to be resurrected in the second resurrection. What's the first thing you want to say when you see this person or that person? And, you know, we're all like thinking, yeah, what, you know, I'll look forward to seeing my son who's no longer alive, or my grandmother, or father. Well, we were going around all these things, and this one girl I'll never forget, I don't remember her name, but I'll never forget what she said. She said, the first thing I want to say in the second resurrection is to my parents. When they are resurrected, I want to look at them and say, you were wrong and I was right. I thought, that is sad. When I see my parents, my mother's still alive. She's in very poor health. She's at 96. When I see my father, am I going to say, by the way, hey, you were wrong, Dad? I mean, there'll be a lot of tears, but the tears of joy. Didn't make sense what she said, is it? We've got to realize that God is our master for all of us. Let's look at one other scripture on this point, Romans 3, Romans chapter 3. Verse 29 of Romans chapter 3, 29, 30, and 31. Paul says, is he the God of the Jews only? He is also the God of the Gentiles. In other words, God is the God of all people. All people. And he loves all people just the same. Now, these were physical Israelites, and God loves them, but he loves all people. He said, yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, it's all about the greatness of God. He loves all people, but we've got to repent, change. We want to change. And then he says, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. I mentioned in St. Petersburg today about something totally different, but about a person back in when Worldwide was going through the heresy, and they sent someone back to, I was living in Nashville at the time, they sent someone back for a few days, and he gave two sermons on Pentecost, and he had a meeting for all the deacons and elders one night, and this particular person, I saw him several times during that period of time, and And he kept saying over and over that in the New Testament, the mark of a Christian is not keeping the Ten Commandments. It's keeping the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, what in the Sermon on the Mount contradicts the Ten Commandments? And the answer is nothing. The Sermon on the Mount magnifies the Ten Commandments. And I was mentioning someone earlier that this man, all the time he was there, I was waiting for him to ask me what I thought about the so-called new truth, which was the new false truth. And he never asked me what I thought. And I kept ready. Here's what I'm going to tell him. He never even asked me what I thought. Just going to church, it's very important. Don't get me wrong. But we've got to do more, don't we? We've got to strive to repent. Number three, being much harder on others than we are on ourselves. Being much harder on others than we are on ourselves. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Interestingly enough, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, are we not? It says, verse 1, Lord Jesus Christ says, judge not. Now, we have to make judgments all our life on things. But this word, and actually my Bible, I've got a New King James Bible, and it has a number 1 next to it. And for judge, it says, condemn not. You know, we make judgments, but our judgments aren't condemning other people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing all the time. So I'm going to read it the way the Greek basically puts it. Condemn not, that you not be judged, you not be judged that way. For with the same judgment, or the margin here says condemnation. So with the same condemnation that you judge, you will be judged. We all want mercy. God's a God of mercy. Are we Christians of mercy? You know, we all have to look at ourselves and make corrections as we get the opportunity, because none of us are worthy of anything, but we strive for perfection and we continue to repent. And with the same measure you use, it'll be measured back to you, says Christ. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Remember Basil Wolverton that have those, that big 2x4 sticking out? And yet, he says here, how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye when you've got a plank in your own eye? Again, I always think of that Basil Wolverton drawing that big 2x4 sticking out. Hypocrite, he says, remove the plank from your own eye. And then you'll be able to clearly see to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. I remember once a man was talking to me, and I just remember so clearly. He said, I can count on one hand, so that's 5 fingers. He was looking at me, he says, I can count on one hand the ministers in the church that I've ever respected. And I thought, man, I got a low odds of being one of those 5. And I got a feeling, I don't know what he was saying. I'm sure he wasn't talking about me. But, I hope he wasn't. He had a problem himself is what really it got down to. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 1 is really setting a list of the sins of many, what would be called the Gentiles or the non-Jews or the non-Christians, and all the, you know, we can read Romans 1, and you see all these sins that are happening out in the world today, and they're horrendous, and they're getting worse, and it's just unbelievably sad. But notice what verse 1 says in chapter 2. Now he's talking to the Jews or the Israelites or to ourselves, the Christians. He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man or O woman or O person, whoever you are who judge, you know, judge in a condemnatory nation. Well, I can't speak today. I'm creating new words. Condemnation. Oh, that is a word. But anyway, one of them wasn't. For whatever you judge another, you judge or condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Everything God does is according to truth, is it not? The judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things, telling others how to do things, but not looking at ourselves. Do you think, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things, which are wrong, we see all these problems in the world. Do you think this, oh man, that you who judge those practice such things and doing the same will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches? What an amazing God. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. What an amazing God we worship. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, over the years I've been in the church, I see this as one of the biggest problems in the church over the years, and I have no idea. You know, I'm not talking to anyone because I don't know you, except the kids from Woodman mainly. Being harder on others than we are on ourselves is a problem. When we focus on the problems of others, it's so hard to repent ourselves. So being hard on others than we are on ourselves is something that can hinder repentance. Number 4, feeling that we are unworthy or thinking that God will not accept our repentance. I've had people come to me and say, well, God will never forgive the stuff I did. Well, to say that is basically calling God a liar, because God will forgive anything if we repent of it. But feeling that we're unworthy and thinking that God would never accept our repentance. Someone told me once that a friend of theirs wanted to repent, but they didn't know how. We go to God and we change. Remember the definition? I read it earlier. I'll read it again. To feel so contrite over one's sins as to change, or to decide to change one's ways and start off in a new direction. Sometimes we feel like we've made so many mistakes that God would never forgive us, especially a lot of times people that are coming in and starting to listen to the church, the truth of the church, the truth of God, I guess I should say, and they're afraid that God would forgive them. Of course He will, but if we change. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 1, just a couple verses, or 4 or 5 verses here in Isaiah 1. Verse 16, the word of God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Well, how do we do that? Well, notice what it says. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, God's eyes. Cease to do evil. That's how we change. Learn to do good. That's how we change. Seek justice. Justice. We talk a lot about justice in this world, don't we? Sometimes you can get it. Sometimes you don't in this world. Reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. He's given some things we need to think about. And then he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. When God forgives, He forgives everything in the past. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And then he puts in this caveat here we all need to think about, but if we refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let's look at Luke 15. Now, I'm not going to go through the entire parable of the prodigal son because you probably know it by heart. But the prodigal son, a parable that Jesus Christ told about the young son and the older son, and the young son wanted his inheritance, and he took it and he wasted it, and he became just a reprobate, I guess is a good way to put it, as any. And I could read the entire parable, but I just want to drop down to verse 13 talks about he went to a far country, he wasted his possessions on prodigal living or wasteful living. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, he ran out of money. He ran out of all that money. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. How demoralizing. How much farther could he fall? He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, when he looked at himself and he looked at his life and he looked at the mistakes and the shatters, dreams along the way, and said, this isn't working. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to eat and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I'm going to go to my father, his physical father, and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And we know what happened when he changed, when he came to himself. His father ran out to greet him. Is there one of us in here that has a child that's let us down and let themselves down even more than we've let ourselves down, or our parents down, and let God down? When they change, you want to be the first to welcome them back, don't you? God will forgive any sin if we repent. Number five, and the final of the 5 points, trying to repent all on our own, you know, not going to God, but just saying, I can do it. I don't need any help. I can, you know, this up from the bootstraps approach, I guess you could say. Some will say, oh, I would never do that, but yes, sometimes we often do. We've all had times where we messed up. What do we do about it? What do we do about it? You know, I remember an old song, and this even is before my time, Frank Sinatra. People, who's that? You know, remember that song, I Did It My Way? Yeah, you can do it your way. I can do it my way, but if it's not God's way, it's not going to work. We've got to come to ourselves. I don't want to do it Frank Sinatra's way. Can we really change on our own? Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. While I'm thinking about it, I meant to say this earlier, but we're looking forward to the potluck after services. I love to eat, but and I love to be around, you know, members and talking. we're going to have to leave. We'll stand for the potluck, but then we've got to be home in Knoxville tomorrow afternoon. I've got quite a few issues I have to help out with in my congregations for now. I've got a member who is in ICU up in Lexington, Kentucky, that I've got to get up to check on Monday. And I've got a man that I've got to help out on Tuesday. And then my mother, she's 96 and in poor health. She has cancer, and she can't hardly hear and she can't see very well. And I need to go back there on Wednesday because she's got a doctor's appointment and wanted me to be there. And we've got our Jay Ledbetter and Jennifer Ledbetter, who's going to be taking over my three congregations, and they're there now. I want to spend as much time with them as I can before we move, but we're going to try to get up the road a little way tonight, and so we will see how far we get. I mentioned this in St. Petersburg, but I have been checking out the professional sports teams in Tampa. It's a sad story. It's really sad. We're fans, though, but we have the Tennessee Titans. They're even worse than the Tampa Bay Bucks and the Tampa Bay Devil Rays, and that you do have a good hockey team. But anyway, Philippians 3. But I just wanted to mention we'd like to stay longer, but we need to get back as soon tomorrow as possible. Verse 7 of Philippians 3, breaking into a section here. But Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." The fact that he could be a Christian is better honor, he said, than anything else he had ever had in his life. "Indeed, I count all things loss." All the physical things, he says, I count them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that he may gain eternal life. Now, I grew up in a Protestant church with my parents, Eastwood Christian Church, and I'd go to church each week, and it seemed like it was weird because we would have this, we have a hymnal that has, 180, 200 hymns. But this church, man, I bet they had 500 hymns. But there's only about three or four I ever heard them sing. And one of them at the end of every service, and if you ever grew up Protestant church, you would heard it too, "Just as I am without one plea." I thought, man, I'm so tired of that song. But you know what? It really does say something that is significant. Without God, we don't have a chance, do we? You get these people in life that'll say that they're an atheist, they're agnostic. They'll say all these things. We have a friend. My wife had a real good friend that she used to be in Worldwide for years, and her husband never really went to church, but he says he's an atheist. And she doesn't say she's an atheist, but they don't have a whole lot to do with church. But he says they're an atheist. But their son got sick, and they called and asked Penny, could we pray for their son? And I thought, well, if there's not a God, why would we pray? I don't think most, maybe all, that say they don't believe in God really down deep don't think there's a God. They may want to try to kid themselves, but there's a God. And without God, what chance would we have? You know, when we're young and strong, we think we can do anything. My son used to always come up to me and say, "Dad, feel my muscle." "Okay, I feel your muscle." It was stronger than mine. He's 31 now, and he's still quite a bit stronger than me, but he doesn't brag about his strength like he used to because he's maturing over time. But we all need each other, and of course, we need God, do we not? Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, and we'll wrap this up. Let's look at verse 6. Paul speaking said, "For when we were still without strength." You know, and I started understanding the truth. I had no strength. I had no wisdom. I had no knowledge of the truth. And all your life and all my life, we hopefully become wiser and better in discernment, but we never become perfect in this life, but we strive to be like our Savior and our Father. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Maybe there's somebody out there, some righteous person that they would die for. Yet perhaps for a good man or a good woman, someone would even dare to die. If you're a parent, you think, well, I'd probably die for my child. And there are cases, but there are certain cases you may be willing to die for. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, you know, by the death of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We weren't even trying to obey God. And then we repent. If when we were enemies, Christ still died for the sins of the world. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If He had only died, that would have been enough. His life, He was resurrected, He came back to life. And not only that, it says, but we also, what? Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So a lot said in that verse. So we've covered five hindrances to repentance today. Number one, not willing to admit we've done anything wrong. Number two, feeling because we are in the church, we're okay. We don't nearly need to do anything else. Number three, being harder on others than ourselves. Number four, feeling that we're unworthy or thinking God would never accept our repentance. And number five, trying to do it all on our own. Most people in the world have never really thought that deeply about repentance. And I hope you have, and I trust you have. And it's a lifelong process, is it not? You know, at the Passover, before the Passover, we always read 1 Corinthians 11, where we say, examine ourselves, think about ourselves, and how we need to change and continue to change. I thought I'd close by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I have several verses down here, but I think one will suffice. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthian church. He said, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But then he encourages us again as we hopefully are sobered by these words. Then he says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul said, I think you're growing, Corinthian church. I think you're repenting. I think you're showing fruits worthy of repentance. We are all in this life, and if we've been in the church for years or days, or not even a member, we have trials. and they're good for us. We don't always like them, but God knows what we need. And God will see us through if we continue to repent.
Thank you, Mr. Stan Martin. I wanted to remind you of a few things. What are those reminders? Well, one of them, the RMS session on stage after our hymn and then our prayer. And then also the teen and young adults discussion is going to be in 10 minutes. It's going to be in the classroom in the back over there. So it's teens and young adults. So if you consider yourself a young adult, I'll see you in there. And then also, don't forget the potluck that we have afterwards. You'll probably start smelling it. So that will be your reminder. Well, what should we do now? Well, let's stand, take up our hymnals, and turn over to hymn 180. The last hymn that we get to praise God together for today's services. God be with you. Hymn 180 afterwards, we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Steve Keeler.
God.